Let me ask everyone to open their Bibles to Romans chapter 5 this evening. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at several verses from that text and begin to think about the message that God gives us there. I hope everyone had a wonderful day today. It is a joy to be here. It's a joy together with the Lord's people. And even if you're not one of the Lord's people, it's a joy to have you here tonight. It's a joy to be with people who are interested in learning about God and what God would have from you and from me and all of our lives. So thank you for being here tonight. There are a lot of other things you could have been doing tonight. I appreciate the fact that you're here. I've been blessed to get to know you over the last several days, but I've been blessed to have people that I've known for a long time who've been here, and tonight is not an exception. Buddy Johnson and his daughter, Karen Rutter, are here. They were members of the Union Congregation when I first started preaching years ago. I mentioned when Rick and Charlene were here the other night that they were huge encouragements. And I mentioned that there were two men of the congregation that I can't even begin to tell you how much those two men helped me. And Brother Buddy is one of those men. And I got to pull myself together here. It is a blessing to have godly people who shepherd us, whether they are official elders or not, but they come alongside of us. And that's one of the reasons why God gave us a church, right?
Amen.
We are blessed by other people, and we are strengthened by other people. And Karen certainly was a huge help, but Brother Buddy in particular. And with him being here, I want to say that. So thank you for letting me say that. Let's get on with the lesson for this evening. As you start looking, clicker, here we go. Were you signaling me? Okay. Just come right up here. Moses, Jesus Christ, Muhammad, and Buddha. These four men share two things in common. Each of them stand at the center of a world religion, and each of them are dead. But Jesus Christ is different from those other men in at least two ways. One, Scripture tells us Jesus rose from the dead. Up from the grave he arose. And that the death of Jesus Christ was a planned, purposed death. It was a death that had a meaning, and it was the most unique death ever. Jesus, Scripture tells us, died for us. He died for you, and he died for me. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." That is a rich, rich passage. It is a passage of instruction. It is a passage of hope. And it ought to lift the child of God. I want to focus on four questions this evening. The first question is, who am I, according to this text? And insert your name there. Who are you? And the Apostle Paul, in several verses, lays down what is not a very encouraging estimation of ourselves. Paul says in verse 6, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now shall we be reconciled, now that we are reconciled, shall we be reconciled by his life." One of our problems is we sometimes have a higher estimation of ourselves than perhaps we should. We all know we're sinners, right? At least most of us do. I think even people of the world understand that. They understand that we all have a lot of flaws. But we comfort ourselves by saying, "Well, you know, I'm not the best person out there, but I go to church a lot. Or, I'm not the best person out there, or I'm not the best Bible student, but I go help people from time to time, or I volunteer, or I make a mean casserole, or I can cut someone's grass, and I do a lot of good things. And what Paul does in this text is he sort of strips that veneer off of us and says, first of all, that we are weak. We are weak. All of us are weak. Raise your hand if you sinned this week. Put them up. You know why you sinned? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's the words of Jesus, right? All of us are weak. Now, there may be seasons where we are stronger than other times, but we all are weak. And certainly without Christ, we are weak. And he adds to that, he said, not only are we weak, but because we are weak, we are ungodly. Because we are tempted and we give in because we are weak, we sin and we do things we should not do. And that corrupts us. We are not pleasing to God at those moments. It may be out of anger. We may curse. We may lust. We may steal. We may be envious of someone else. Fill in the blank. All of us go through those times where we give in to some weakness. We begin to be ungodly in our life. And the Apostle Paul says, then we are sinners. James in James chapter 1 sort of lays down a progress of sin. It begins in our mind. And that's not right. But then when it becomes manifested in our flesh, that's when it is actively engaged in sin. And that's the progress we follow a lot of times. You may want to do it. You may not want to do it. You may be someone who's wrapped up in drugs. You may be someone who's wrapped up in alcohol, wrapped up in sex. You may not have any inhibitions in your life. You may be someone who understands you're destroying yourself and you don't want to do that, but you find yourself going down that road over and over again. Am I hitting home with anyone? That's us. We are weak. We are ungodly. We are sinners. And Paul says we are the enemies of God. And you go, whoa, that's a little strong, isn't it? I mean, I know that I'm not always who I need to be. But I'm not really the enemy of God, right? I mean, well, yeah, you are. Left to yourself, left to myself, we're the enemies of God. Because God made us to be useful in His kingdom. And when I do not submit myself to that usefulness, and when I corrupt myself with sin, I can't be used by God anymore. Have you ever picked up men a tool with the intention of using that tool, and you pick it up only to find out it's broken? Ever happened to you? Or maybe you ladies, if you're going to cook something, or if a guy cooks something, whatever works, okay? But you go to get some kind of spice and it's sour, or it's milk that's gone bad and it's not useful anymore. You don't keep that around. It's not useful. God made us, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for good works. God made us to be useful in His kingdom, for His glory, but for good. And when I sin, I take myself out of that usefulness, and you take yourself out of the usefulness as well. And that's when we have no place in God's army then. That's when we're the enemies. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, if you're not with me, you're against me. That's hard for us to get our heads wrapped around. But that's the reality of the situation. I am weak. I'm ungodly. I'm a sinner. And I am the enemy of God. Left to myself. There's nothing good in that equation. There is only shame. And you felt that shame before, I suspect, whether you're a Christian or not. If you are a Christian, more than likely that shame led you to obey God. But maybe if you are not a Christian, you are feeling that shame, but you're not doing anything yet. And sadly enough, there are a lot of people who feel that shame and they never act upon it. But that's who we are. It's not pretty. It's really ugly. We come here in groups like this and we all dress ourselves up and you smell nice and your hair is all nice and we're dressed up. But it's all a veneer, guys. Left to myself, there's nothing good here. And left alone, there's nothing good in you either. You say, well, you don't know me that well. I don't have to know you that well to know that you're a human being. And this is the way people are. We walk around and pat ourselves on the back way too much to try to avoid looking at what Paul tells us here. Who are you? Who am I? A weak, ungodly sinner who's an enemy of God. That's the first question. And that answer is not terribly pleasant, is it? Second question. What did Jesus do? Well, the easy answer to this is found in verse 6. And it's an easy answer, but it's a beautiful answer. In verse 6, we are told that Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus died for the ungodly at the right time. Verse 8, Christ died for us. So what I know now is, while I am a weak, ungodly sinner, as an enemy of God, Jesus Christ came and died. Now, that's wonderful. But we need to unpack that. We need to really think about what this phrase says. And when you really start unpacking it, there's a lot of deep theology here. The first piece of theology is this: Christ died. That is the theology of the incarnation. If Jesus Christ died physically, he was born physically. He came and walked on this earth as a man. Theology number one. Theology number two: Jesus Christ not only died here and lived here, but Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Here we have the theology of justice. Have you ever wondered this? Why can't God just forgive everybody? Why can't he? We do that sometimes, right? So why can't God? Why can't God just say, everybody's forgiven? Well, there are a couple of reasons why God can't. And there are a couple of reasons why we don't want God to, while we may think we do. God is a holy God. It means he is perfect in every way. God is a God who is perfect in his judgment, perfect in everything that he is. And because he is perfect, if he simply excused people because of sin, he would not be holy. For instance, let's say you had a friend, your best friend, who was killed one night by a drunk driver. And there's no question about his guilt. Every test they take, the charts, the meter's going off the charts. And at the trial, there's no question that he's guilty. And in fact, at the trial, he's smirking sometimes. When you got up on the stand to talk about how what he did devastated you, and his family gets up, and he's laughing. And then when it comes to sentence him, what would you say if the judge said, I know that he's guilty, there's no question about that, but I'm letting him off? What would you think about that? I think most of us would say, whoa, you can't do that. That's not just. Because God is a holy God. God can't just let anybody off. And we get that when it comes to the sins that aren't our sins, right? It's when we deal with our sins that we think God just needs to look the other way. But God can't be just then if he looked the other way. So Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. You have here the theology of justice. A holy God cannot let sin go unpunished. A penalty has to be paid for that sin. Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for the souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. There has to be some price that is paid. In the Old Testament, we have the sacrificial lamb. You remember the Jews, when they were in Egypt, that lamb was slain by the family and his blood put on the doorpost. And God passed over that. There was a price that was paid for their freedom. Justice has to be met out. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 17, verse 11, the text I read a moment ago. that God gives blood so that a price can be paid. The Hebrew writer this time, Hebrews 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified without blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So in God's divine order, something had to pay the price. This is not specifically stated in Genesis chapter 3, but I think perhaps it is implied. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they found themselves naked, do you remember what God did? God provided garments for them out of what? Animal skins. Where did those animal skins come from? Well, animals. That's the easy answer there, but did God just make the skins in a creative way? Or did something die? Now, I'll admit the text does not tell us something died, but I think perhaps there's an implication there. Amen. Because that becomes the standard later on. For something to live that has done wrong, something has to die. We don't think about it very much, but understand that under the old sacrificial system, the work of a priest was a bloody task. Every morning and every evening, blood flowed for the nation. Something had to die. And you think about that family in Egypt. When they walked out because God said through Moses, take an animal, an unblemished animal, and kill it. And you see the family going out there, and the father takes that animal. And maybe his child is standing there, and the father takes the animal, and he puts the knife to his neck, and he cuts it, and the blood flows out. That animal was dying for them. Something had to pay the price. A holy God could not simply overlook sin, else he would no longer be holy. And it is Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Not for a family, not for a nation, but for the world. John the Baptist said of Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Hebrews 10, verse 10, and by this and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There you have the theology of substitution. That Jesus Christ died for the ungodly to die in their place. Because if I died in my place, I can't serve Him. God made us for good works, but if I pay the penalty, I can't do good works. So in God's mercy and His grace, He allowed someone else, Jesus Christ, to stand as the one who is guilty instead of me. And Christ died as a substitution for us. And He did so, Paul says, at the right time. Here you have the theology of the sovereignty of God. That Christ died when God decided it was time for Him to die. The death of Jesus Christ was always intended. It was never an accident. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. See, Jesus said, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. John 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. John 12, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Throughout all of this, the death of Jesus Christ showed the plan of God. Never an accident. Jesus was never at the mercy of anyone. Indeed, He could have called thousands of angels. But he died alone for you and me. Third question. Why did he do it? I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. But why? Verses 7 through 8 of Romans 5, Paul said this, For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The reason why Christ died is what we talked about Sunday morning. God loves us. We are his creation. And I don't care who you are. I don't care if you are a habitual liar, or someone who lusts habitually, someone who is angry all the time, who stumbles from time to time, who shoots up all the time. God loves people. It is indeed the Father's love that drove this whole plan. We talked Sunday morning about two aspects of God's love. One is his specific love. Jude, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. For those who are trying to please God, we gain God's specific love when we obey him. But there is, as we talked about Sunday morning, a general love that God has for everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the love that's given to everybody. That's what drove what Christ did. The Father came down, and the Father gave his love. But it's not just the love of the Father. It is also the love of the Son that caused Christ to die for us. Paul's words again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think we understand it, but we perhaps don't focus enough on. We know God loves us. Christ loves us. It was not a physical nail that kept Christ on the cross. It was the love. Amen. For you and for me. Again, whether you think you deserve it or not, it is there. So who am I? I'm weak, I'm ungodly, I'm a sinner, and I'm an enemy of God. What did Christ do for me? Christ died for me. Why did he do it? Because the Father loves us and because he loves us. Last question. What does this mean to me? What am I supposed to do with all of this? You know, this can just be really heady stuff that really doesn't enter into my life unless it's brought into my life. Verses 9 through 11, Paul really nails this down. Romans chapter 5 again, 9 through 11. Paul reminds us, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Several things stand out. First of all, I can be justified. Because of what Jesus Christ did, not because of what I've done, nothing I can do can justify myself. All I can do is condemn myself. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, I can be justified. Romans 8, verse 1, Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Another scenario. Let's say that your family was starving. And you robbed a store. What you did was wrong. No question about it. It's out of your character. You don't want to go around robbing all the time, but desperate times call for desperate measures, and you robbed a store. You went before the judge. The case is laid out against you. There's video evidence of you. Your fingerprints are all over the place. You know you did wrong. But let's say you're really remorseful. You're not like that guy I talked about earlier who's laughing. You are broken. You know you did wrong. You know you set a horrible example for your family. You are sorry for what you've done. And the judge said, is there anything you would like to say? You say, Judge, I am sorry. Genuinely, deeply sorry. I'm ashamed of what I've done.
And what if the judge then looked down at his records and he looked up at you and he said, there is now no more condemnation. You're free to go. Kind of reminds you of a biblical story, right? A woman caught in adultery. The act of adultery. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Brought before Jesus Christ by men who wanted to condemn her. At the feet of the one who created her. Drew the line in the sand, but the one who is guilty, who is without sin, cast the first stone. No one can do anything. Jesus said, where are your accusers? She says, they have gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's beautiful. How do you think she felt at that moment? Here's what we need to understand. There's nothing about us that ought to draw any divine mercy. But God gives mercy because that is who He is. And is what He longs to give us. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, I can be justified before God. There is no condemnation. I can, number two, be saved. I can turn my life back to Him. And so we find over and over again in Scripture a simple thing that we do. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We are told that we are to repent and we are to be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. We are told in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 again, we are to repent and be baptized. And Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we are told that when we come to Christ, we are to live a life of faithfulness. Be faithful unto death. So what are we supposed to do? I can be saved in my life when I turn to Him and I repent and I turn to Christ and I confess Him and I no longer stand as an enemy, but I stand as one who gets an allegiance with God. And I'm baptized. My sins are washed away. And now I walk, Paul says in the next chapter, Romans chapter 6, in newness of life. Not because of who I am, only because of Jesus Christ. And it is then that I can be reconciled to God, Paul tells us in this text. You know what the idea of reconciliation is? It's a bookkeeping term. So you ever hear bookkeepers, okay? Brother Ryan, you're an accountant, right? We have reconciled the books. What are you saying? The books are in agreement. Everything's in agreement. To be reconciled with God means we are in agreement with God. That's an incredible concept. It means that God looks upon us and there's no condemnation. He is holy. We are holy because He is holy. We're reconciled with Him. We are now one with Him. There's no animosity there any longer. We're no longer at odds with God. And now, as Paul tells us in verse 11, we can rejoice. Think about that one for a moment. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? You remember when he said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's baptized. And Philip was taken away by the Holy Spirit. But do you remember what the eunuch did? He went on his way rejoicing. I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you rejoice in your life because of Jesus Christ? I'm just asking you to think about it. And I ask this question because I think there are a lot of Christians who get so caught up in the world that we forget the joy of being forgiven by God and reconciled by God and knowing that because of Jesus Christ we can be saved. I run across a lot of Christians who spend too much time watching the news listening to talk radio, and they are angry at Obama, they're angry at Trump, they're angry at everything. There are too many Christians who are too caught up in all the things going on that are wrong in the world. And by the way, there are a lot of things that are rotten in this world. A lot of things that are rotten. And I'm not saying in any of this that we cannot do something about some of those things. And if we can, then we should. But at the end of the day, nothing that happens here can rob me of my joy as a Christian. Beloved, if you are a child of God, your sins have been washed away. God no longer holds you accountable to those things. And in your life, even when you stumble from time to time, you can go to God and He'll forgive you. Over and over again, if you're genuine. I don't deserve that. I'll tell you what, I'm broken sometimes by the mercy of God in my life. There are so many times I fail to be who I would like to be. That's probably an overestimation just to say there are so many times I fail. I fail so often. And here's the thing. Okay, you take someone who never knew anything about Christ and they're an alcoholic or they're caught up in sex and, you know, that's really bad. And you think, boy, you know, they shouldn't be doing any of this and that's really tough. I'm glad that didn't happen to me. Well, you know, I am glad. Let me tell you where I'm at and where many of you are at. Someone out in the world, they sin. And they know that it's wrong, maybe because they've heard it's wrong, but they haven't read it in this book. They don't know any better sometimes. I grew up in the church. I knew better. Everything I've done wrong in my life, I knew better before I did it, and I did it anyway. So how dare I rise up in self-righteousness as someone who's strung up on drugs when in my own life I knew better, but I did it anyway. Part of me thinks it's more likely that God would have had mercy on them than me, but I thank God that God has mercy on me.
Amen.
And I hope you thank God that God has mercy on you. Because none of us are who we wish we were sometimes. We may have good days and we may have maybe string a couple of them together. And that's been a good week, you know. You go 2 days without any major sins and you're thinking that's pretty good. But you're going to break that at some point. And I don't care how much you're trying right now to obey God. You're going to stumble at some point in the future. It's because of God's grace that I rejoice. I'm not in any way trying to belittle our obedience. We'll talk about that some Thursday night. We've got to strive to obey God. But when I'm trying to obey Him and I'm trying to put Him first, but I stumble along God's way, when I turn back to God, praise God that He has mercy on me. That's the thing that thrills my soul. If my hope of heaven was based upon my own righteousness, I would have no hope whatsoever. The only way I can get by every day and thank God for every day is if I know I have a home in heaven one day because of what Jesus Christ did. So let me just close these two thoughts. Without the death of Jesus Christ, I don't have anything. And without responding to His death, I don't have anything. So I close with that. Where are you? Does the death of Jesus Christ mean something to you? I'm not saying that trying to convince you that I think you it doesn't mean something to you. That's just a rhetorical question you need to ask yourself. I hope it does. I hope as we sing this song in just a moment, what a day that will be, you can think with hope and confidence of the day you stand before God, knowing that because of who He is, you have a home in heaven. And if you have questions about that, we'll talk about that Friday night. If you're living your life right now and you know you don't have hope, Jesus died for you. Take advantage of it tonight. confess your sins, turn to God and repent. Leave the life that you've been living before. Be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Strive every day to follow Him. If as a Christian you find yourself going in different directions sometimes, but you know, you got to pull this thing in. You got to live the way God wants you to live. You want prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Oh, you got it. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to stand here as people who are going down the same road you're going down. Not to judge you. Not to look down on you. But to love you and help you. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation this evening? If you are, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement?